so that we might learn more and more of Thee. May God the Holy Spirit teach us concerning prayer again this evening. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the mechanics of prayer again. We went over this last time, but let's just review it as we bring you all up to date. Public praying should be short and should avoid repetition. In Matthew 6, 7, and when you are praying, that is publicly, do not use meaningless repetition as the heathen or Gentiles do, for they assume that they're being heard because of the multiplicity of words. A lot of words don't mean anything. God is not impressed with verbiage. He's impressed with fundamental content. And remember, when you are praying publicly, you are praying on behalf of the others that are assembled with you. And so if you want to have a special prayer time by yourself in the use of the first person, that's fine. But I'm a firm believer that if you're leading a group in prayer, you should include the others in it with the phrase, we, as opposed to I. I suppose in a prayer meeting, it might be different because each person generally will take a prayer request, and so he could or she could use the first person since they're not actually leading the other group. The others are going to pray eventually as well. So there are exceptions, but I think in the case of certainly in a congregational situation, we is more favorable. Secondly, long praying should be reserved for private intercession. Matthew 6:6 says, when you pray, go into your private room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will provide for you. There is an agenda involving private prayer. Point three. One, obviously, is confession. That's between you and the Lord. You should never, ever confess publicly as far as your restoration of fellowship. That's something between you and your Heavenly Father. He is ultimately the one that you've offended. Now, of course, if there's a human being involved, it is not essential for your restoration of fellowship, but obviously it is essential for your fellowship with that individual and any future circumstances you might have with them, especially in, let's say, something minor as in a marriage situation. You know, it always helps to go to the spouse and explain that you've taken it to the Lord, you've confessed it. That spouse should recognize that if you confessed it, you acknowledged it as sin. You don't gloat when the person tells you that. And you might respond by saying, well, I confessed mine as well. And that's good. That's a good form of apology. Of course, you could also say, and I'm sorry for acting like a stupid fool or idiot or a jerk or whatever you assign to yourself at that point. If they say to you, yes, I was a jerk, don't agree with them. And don't rub it in. They know it. They've confessed it. This is to assure the filling of the Spirit and obviously residence within the divine power sphere. And remember that prayer offered in the divine dynasphere is heard. Outside, only one, confession of sin. The second agenda for private praying is thanksgiving. This is really an expression of worship. You know, you don't have to be in an assembly with 100 people around you to be worshiping. You can worship in the privacy of your own home. You can worship in the privacy of your secret place, where you go to the Father and pray. That's worship. And one of the greatest expressions of worship is thanksgiving. I've always suggested when people have asked me as young believers, well, how do I pray and what do I pray? I often say to them, start off with thanksgiving. It's always a good ground rule. And then thank the Lord for whatever it is that he brings to mind or that you're thankful for. A good example of that is what we did on Sunday evening. When you celebrate the Lord's Supper, that is the one time when petition is not in order. Very rarely should anything be asked, whereas it should be a time of praise and remembrance. It isn't a time, for example, to pray for the needs of Aunt Maud or the finances of the assembly. or your personal needs, or some unsaved person that you know. That's not the time for that. This is a time of pure worship, pure recognition of the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. There again, you start off with the basics. Thank you, Father, for nothing else, saving me. Of course, that's quite a bit, isn't it? And then you can go from there. Ephesians 5:20 says, always giving thanks to God the Father for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Capacity for thanksgiving comes from your personal love for God and your impersonal love or your unqualified love for others. There are some people that don't like that word impersonal because they don't understand the English language, and they narrow it down to mean something like being snooty or standoffish. No, that's not what impersonal means. Not in our context, at least. Personal means that there is a reciprocal relationship between two people, and the love that they have for each other is contingent upon the party of the first part and the party of the second part meeting their obligation to continue that love. Whereas unconditional love or impersonal love, it is the person doing the loving, not the quality of the person being loved. And this isn't something you just practice. You don't practice unconditional love or impersonal love. It is the result of maximum doctrine in your soul, and obviously it is the Lord loving that person through you. You just simply become the vessel. And I've had people say to me, well, how do you just wake up one day and you have impersonal love for people? No, it's gradual. See, it's easy for us to have personal love. There's no contest there. Because personal love is based on the worth of the individual. So if they meet the qualification of that worth, then we love them. But how about the stinker? How about the person who is the pain and you know what? How about the individual that you don't get along with? The cantankerous individual, the one who has the personality of a coiled rattlesnake. How do you show impersonal love to them? To them, you say, well, you don't have to. Yes, you do. Especially as believers, we're mandated to love the brethren. Doesn't say anything there about the ones you can. There is a passage, of course, dealing with having peace with all men as much as within you lies. Now that becomes the contingency. In other words, if you have no capacity in having peace with others, you're going to be very short-tempered. Your fuse will be very, very quick. Whereas as you begin to grow in the Lord and begin to develop compassion and mercy, then you begin to see people not in the eyes of your criticism, but in the eyes of the Word of God. Capacity then for thanksgiving comes from your personal love for God. See, that's where it all starts. And the more you love the Lord, the more relaxed you can be around goofy people. And by the way, I didn't say that love for the brethren includes fellowshipping with them. By fellowshipping, I mean having some social function. You can stay clear of them. There are certain people here that I'm totally relaxed around as long as I'm relaxed around them. But I would never socialize with them because they're just not my type of person. We all have our likes and dislikes. And I'm sure you recognize the fact that we have some people here at Westside that are strange. Or are different. How's that? And we have others that we tend to get along with. We can easily fellowship with them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about having a love that is unconditional. It's not based on their worth. It's based on your integrity. The value is in the lover, not the loved or the lovee. Capacity for thanksgiving increases as you grow in grace. See, that's what grace orientation is all about, and that's what we've been trying to get across to you on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Grace orientation is not necessarily the freedom to do certain things or not do certain things. That's not grace orientation. That has to do with likes and dislikes. People confuse that. You know, they see somebody who's in moderation, doing something that the legalists would frown upon, and you assume that they're grace-oriented because they're doing that. No. That has nothing whatever to do with it. Grace orientation is a mental attitude toward other individuals, treating them in grace as you've been treated in grace. That's why the Apostle Peter makes it clear when he says that you might grow in grace. How do you grow in grace? More knowledge. Because the next phrase says, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how grace is developed in the life of the believer. Yet again, you don't wake up one morning and you say, oh, I'm grace-oriented. No, it's a developmental process. Each day as you learn, every time you leave Bible class, you should be that much further in your advance. If you're not advancing, something is drastically wrong. When you parents brought that child home from the hospital, you looked for telltale signs that indicated that that child was normal. And I'm sure that most of you saw those telltale signs. First, they begin to identify you as an individual. Then by about at least around a year, you expect words to be formed, right? They vary in children, of course. We had four. One of them spoke, she was singing Jesus Loves Me and all kinds of hymns long before she was one. And then we had another one. She didn't talk until she decided to. Now, since then, we can't shut her up. Not that we want to necessarily do so, but she was very cautious. She would just listen and look. And when she started talking, man, this vocabulary was unbelievable. She just waited until she could express herself in a manner that was befitting her 35 years. So capacity for impersonal love and thanksgiving increases as you grow in grace. And you grow in grace as you learn more and more about Him. See, the more you learn of what He has done on your behalf, you're forced to be grace-oriented. You see, the arrogant have an illusion concerning self. But the knowledgeable, the one who has grown in the knowledge of his Savior, has to put arrogance aside. It is hard to stay alert when you are in a routine situation doing the same thing over and over and over again. Your thanksgiving to God is a part of your personal love for God. The more you love God and appreciate Him, the greater your thanksgiving, the greater your alertness. See, this is what happens when we just get into that repetitious groove. Remember, I've said to you, you want to sleep quickly? Pray. That doesn't do it. Read your Bible. You'll be out in no time. I don't know how many nights I've started off in all sincerity. I never got to in Jesus' name. Or I was still awake and my mind was wandering off onto something else. And I'd say, shame on me. How do you rebuke your mind from wandering? Well, you get it back. That's what you do. And you apologize to the Lord for being rude. Because that's what it is. I mean, you're talking to Him and all of a sudden, something else comes into your mind. Oh, there it is. Let's think about this for a while. And the Lord says, wait a minute. Weren't we talking? Excuse me. Of course, you don't have that problem. I'm the only one that has that problem, so I can use that as an illustration, right? Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Remember, I've told you often, don't ever make any decisions within the first 5 minutes of your awakening. Just lay there and let all that information go, let it go by. I've had thoughts that I thought were so profound. 10 minutes later, they were the stupidest things I ever thought of in my life. But at the time, they sounded so good. The same with prayer. If you're tired, sit up. You get flat on your back, and that pillow, oh, that feels so good. And then you start in, Heavenly Father, you're out. It's hard to stay alert when you keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. So change your routine. Confession of sin, thanksgiving expressed as a concept of worship. Thirdly, intercession in praying for others. And as I've repeatedly said, this is the one area where you have a phenomenal ministry. A ministry in prayer is one that prays for other people. I know we have people here that do that, because I can see the effects. And they've obviously taken the admonition by going into their private closet, praying on behalf of certain people of this local assembly, and the effects are obvious. I hope you're praying for other people in this church instead of still praying about yourself and your own needs. There's room for that. But remember, the more you advance to maturity, the less you'll pray about yourself, because certain things that you prayed about when you were younger, you found out were answered in one of the 10 problem-solving devices, and now you're using them, so you don't have to pray about it anymore. Remember, young believers who are ignorant of the 10 problem-solving devices spend a lot of time in petitionary prayer, and it's bona fide. And the Lord will certainly take up the slack in a young believer. But there's no excuse for a believer who's been studying the Word of God for, say, 20 or 30 years and is still spending as much time in petition as they did at the beginning. You should be utilizing the doctrines that you've learned. In talking to people around the world, actually, but the other night, Gary Horton and I were just throwing thoughts back and forth to each other. And one of the things that we certainly agreed upon is that when people are not involved in a local assembly, there's some serious side effects. Side effects. Number one, where do you exercise your spiritual gift? If you're not in a local church. What do you do with your giving? How do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? What about fellowshipping with others? You know, I can see that a tape recorder has its place under certain circumstances, but a lot of people are using that as an excuse when there's a local assembly in their geographical locale. And I've been against it right from the beginning. And Gary cheered that statement. He agreed. Can't exercise your spiritual gift. I have even difficulty in spiritual growth, because one of the areas of spiritual growth is being exercised within the assembly. Again, when you pray for your own needs and situations, as a young person, that is young in the Lord, you do so because you're confused. You don't have the answers. And it's bona fide. I have no problem with it at all. And the Lord recognizes the fact. You can't know the 10 problem-solving devices overnight. Matter of fact, I've been on it now for over 5 years. Actually, we began that on and off, and then we got into it again, and we're back in it again. And some of you still have difficulty understanding the problem-solving devices. Next Sunday, we'll begin the personal sense of destiny. Well, what has that got to do with a problem-solving device? Simple. You have a grasp on your destiny. You know where you're going. You know the direction of your life. I think I'm beginning to understand this business of so-and-so trying to find himself. Now, I never had difficulty finding myself. I always knew where I was. Didn't necessarily like where I was. The latest now is women who there's no commitment to marriage. I know men do it too, but it's more outstanding when a woman does it, even with children. Child comes into the relationship. She decides one day she needs more space. What does that mean? And I have to find myself, take the kid and go. And she leaves without the child. Files for divorce. She's searching for herself. You just left yourself. Yourself was a mother with a child and a wife to a husband. See, they don't want that. Petitionary prayer is bona fide for, obviously, those who have not yet learned the problem-solving devices. Therefore, it is prayer offered on behalf of self. Nothing wrong with that. Our text actually is the verse for it, Hebrews 4:16. Approach boldly the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To approach boldly means you approach in the name of the Lord Jesus, not arrogantly. Eight special prayers that are mentioned in Scripture. I still see this one, this number one, violated. Maybe I'll get through to you one of these days. What is the first one? This is a special prayer. Sanctification of the food that you're about to eat. Referred to in some circles as saying the blessing for the food or saying grace. You can put those in italics or in quotes, because really what you do, you're actually doing two things when you are praying for the food. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good for food, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving or gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now, what does that mean? Well, A, there are ingredients in that food that may be very dangerous to you, and you don't know that. I'm sure that I doubt if there's anyone here that puts every food that you've ever had under a microscope to check it for harmful bacteria. You don't know that it's there. You say, well, how does praying about it help? It's cleansed. It's sanctified. It's purified. Now, let's be sensible about this. The other day, I took a piece of meat out of our freezer that I had gotten as a bargain at Smith's. They have that little counter there, you know, that's you get a $5 steak reduced to $2.50. You know that? Have you seen that? And don't go there, because I go there. And these are nice. They're ribeyes, and you know. And I kind of look at them very cautiously, because if they're kind of dark around the edges, I get a little leery. Well, I missed this one. And so I took it out of the package, and it was beginning to thaw, and it about knocked me over. And so I had no qualms about simply wrapping it up and throwing it away. I didn't say, now, Father, I'm about to eat this food that I know is bad. Sanctified, I pray thee. No. No. But there are times when you don't know what you're eating. Can you imagine missionaries, by the way, that are invited into a hut? And they can't say, oh, no, I don't want that. What is that? Looks like monkey meat. It is, you know. They serve some very strange things in, well, we do here also. Some of you young wives may be still in the... in the experimental stage, you know. He looks and he says, what is it? He says, I don't know, eat it. Have you tried it? No? When I used to visit homes, I'd walk into the house and a person would say, would you like some whatever? And I'd say, sure. And I'd look in the glass, the cup, and oh, brother, don't know what it is. When I got through, wasn't in the cup anymore. That's when you thank God for it. Well, you're not going to say here there's something floating in my cup. You're trying to be hospitable in some manner. The person did it ignorantly. They didn't say, you know, there's a piece of garbage in there and I put it in there purposely. No. But I see a lot of you, I watch you, you say, well, the only time I pray is when it's a big meal. Oh, I see. But if you stop for a hamburger on the way home, and that's when you should be praying. What do you think George was doing just before he wrapped your hamburger? Go through one day of where your hands have been. Okay? I love this verse because, you know, the way I am, Mr. Pulips, I'm glad I have a safeguard. Thank you, Father. Next word out of my mouth, sanctify this food. Set it apart, make it holy, purify it. It's twofold. Number one, you're expressing gratitude for God's logistical supply. Or you can just sit there and scoff it down. If somebody gave you a beautiful steak, they invited you over, and you sit down, gorgeous steak, just exactly the way you want it, would you not thank them? Eventually, somewhere in the course of the evening, you'd say, or even as you're eating it, you'd comment about, oh man, what a steak. This is gorgeous. Or carrot. What a gorgeous carrot. What a lovely thing of broccoli. Looks like a tree. Whatever it is. You would never get that out of me. You'd get steak, yes. What a lovely steak. That's where it ends. Now, some of you have a problem. You watch these programs. And Oprah Winfrey, whatever her name is. Oprah Windy. What is it? Is it Winfrey? Anyway, she talks about mad cow disease. She's not going to have a hamburger anymore. And so she's now in court in Amarillo, Texas, because the Cattlemen Association is suing her for making that comment, simply because of the fact that the stock market dropped by an enormous amount based on that statement. I doubt that, but nevertheless. And some of you watch these programs, and you go, oh, man, look at all. All you got to do is pray. I've watched some of these meat inspectors. Somebody ought to inspect them. Expressing your gratitude. Thank you, Father, for this food. Number one. Number two, to eliminate any potential harmful effects. Now, I'm not just saying this because I've seen some of you eat without asking Thanksgiving. I'm trying to suggest to you that this is a safeguard so you do not partake of something that is harmful. Somebody told me years ago that they got ptomaine from eating certain foods at a certain restaurant. All right. They obviously didn't pray about it. By the way, do you sense that this verse is saying that regardless of what is harmful in that food, God will sanctify it? Yes, that's what it's saying. Then why isn't it sanctified? Because you didn't pray. Or you may have been out of fellowship. Are you suggesting then if I'm not in fellowship that I should not go out to a restaurant and eat? Yes. Yes. Now remember, when you're out in public, you don't have to stand and whack the side of your glass with a knife to bring attention to yourself, even if you were the crowd. Now, generally speaking, I prefer silent prayer in public. I have prayed audibly. I've asked others to lead in prayer audibly. when, let's say, we're in close company and there's just, say, four of us sitting in a booth, that's fine. But pray before you eat. Now, this would be a good place to tell you the story that Dr. McGee used to use all the time. This little boy was invited to a friend of his for dinner. And boy, he couldn't wait. I mean, just so anxious to get over there and sit down with that family. A little Christian boy. So night came and looked at the clock and he says, I've got to go, Mom. Said, go ahead. So he sat down and he bowed his head. And he heard slurp, 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 slurp. You know, he kind of peeked up and he looked. They were eating. And being from Texas, he said, say, don't you pray around here for your food? And they said, no, we just dig in. He responded by saying, that's just like my dog. You just put the food in front of him and he just starts right in. You think they invited him back? But do you think they got the point? Do you get the point? Yep. The second of the eight special prayers, and this is something that some of you are going to have difficulty with, praying for those in authority over us. It's a very important function for believers to pray for those who are in power. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, first of all, therefore, I request. And this request, by the way, is almost to the point of being a command. That petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all mankind, on behalf of kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead an undisturbed and tranquil life in all godliness and integrity. You say, you mean I gotta pray for that fellow in the White House? Yes. And maybe things could change. You'll notice, by the way, the list. Petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. All there. Every one of them. First, we have petitions. Can refer to urgent prayers for personal needs. These are sometimes called earnest solicitations or entreaties. When petition is followed by the word prayer, prayer refers to intercession. If you have the word intercession and you do not have the word petition, then prayer refers to petitions. Okay? Get how it works? Verse 1 points out that there are certain people for whom we should express our thanksgiving to God in prayer. In addition, there is intercession on behalf of all mankind, as well as petitions for ourselves. In verse 2, it gets quite specific. We are commanded to pray for governmental authorities and all other authorities. You see, when you get to the sixth gate of your advance in the Christian life, you enter into the area of impersonal love. And that immediately invokes from you thanksgiving with regard to leaders. You know, we complain about our country, but let's face it, this is the greatest country in the world. There's none greater. I wouldn't give it up for anything. I wouldn't go anywhere else voluntarily. I'd go kicking and screaming. And yes, our president is not the ideal. Then what man is? Well, I think we have the idea, you know, that, what we need is an ideal president. That's like a woman looking for a perfect husband. It's impossible. I love to remind myself, the Word of God says, the poor you have with you always, and I kind of change that, the jerks you have with you always also. They're all around us. Having impersonal love gives you the ability to forget about the personality, the idiocy, the antagonism, and pray for the people with whom you do not agree. You have a person, for example, who is leading our nation in the wrong way or damaging our client status. Pray for that person. Don't criticize them. Number one, criticism never gets to the one you're criticizing, so it doesn't help them at all. Secondly, the criticism can end up being malicious gossip and therefore falls into the category of sin. Whereas praying for the individual, God then intercedes, and bingo, circumstance. Remember, Jesus Christ controls history. It's always been amazing to me to look back at client nations of the past and to see that these client nations fell far, far sooner than we are at the present day. They were just knocked out as client nations. God says, that's it. We've gone further than any other nation in our degeneracy from being a client nation. And yet God is still long-suffering with that regard. Do you have a clue as to why? Two reasons. One, especially in particular geographical pockets, Orthodox believers learning the Word of God on a nightly basis. Greatest act of the pivot. And these same believers praying for the status of the country. If you don't like even, you see, the country starts with the family. If you've got problems in the family, pray about these problems. I know my wife and I have repeatedly over the years taken one or more of our children to the Lord. After they reach a certain age, you know, you just can't deal with them, as adults especially. Can't treat them as when they were in the house, under your control. What's left? Pray for them. I remember one of our girls actually left because she couldn't stand our grace orientation toward her. That's right. We had one of our girls who was going to move out. I'll never forget that night. I said, where are you going? She said, I don't know. She had one of these little sticks with a little thing wrapped up, you know, like the hobos have. Now, you got to be kidding. It's cold out there. I'm going. Go ahead. She got as far as the door. And she said, well, where am I going to go? I said, well, you're the one that's leaving. Of course, that's when they're younger. You know they're not going to get past the door. And if they do, you're going to run out there and grab them by the ear and pull them back in again. But what are you doing? They're in their 20s. You pray for them. You keep on praying for them. You know why we don't pray about things? Because we don't think God can do anything about it. I always hear people, well, yeah, I got that one kid. Well, I'll tell you, have you prayed about him? Well, no. Well, why not? Oh, it won't help. Oh. That's probably the reason why they are like they are. God has amazing ways of doing things. Haven't you ever been on the wrong side of the Father? And felt his wrath? When our kids were growing up, I remember they'd get out of line. And of course, you know, they were able to run faster and so on. And we'd just watch them. And they'd be running away from us, and they'd trip and fall. And there they are, crying away. Didn't even have to touch them. I remember one time saying, you're not going to get me. Ran right into the wall. Boom. I said, no, but the wall got you. That doesn't mean we didn't discipline them. But you pray for them. And listen, Christian children are going to be under greater attack than children of unbelievers. Much greater. It's See, because the world looks at us. We're like a fishbowl. They look at our kids, you know, and think, oh, yeah, Christian. Any excuse. Pray for your children. Pray for your husband. Pray for your wife. And I don't mean personally. Pray for her needs. You know, and sometimes when we don't do that, God puts us in a situation where we do. We have to. I wonder how much of these things in life we could have avoided if we'd have just simply done what He's asked us to do. Pray for each other. So you don't agree with the person? The individual is not running the country in the way that you would like it? Just sit around and criticize him. Doesn't do any good. You might vent your hostility and feel better afterwards, for a while at least, but you haven't changed anything. You haven't changed anything. The third area of the eight is praying for the sick. Now, don't jump to conclusions when you pray for the sick. God can still heal. If it pleases Him, He can heal. I could tell you accounts, situations that occurred in churches that I pastored, in situations that I was involved with, where people were praying for other people. It's absolutely phenomenal. I'll give you two, just to show you how it works. I can't answer the whys of this. All I know is the results. Hey, we had a woman in our last church. She was diagnosed with cancer. She was told she'd have to go back every year for checkups. Okay? The church decided that they didn't want her to have it. In other words, we went to the Lord with it. And we asked God to heal her. The next time she went back for her checkup, not only was she cancer-free, but there was no evidence that she had ever had cancer in her life. You answer that. On another occasion, we had one of our little girls was playing with a vial that her father had brought home. He was in photography then. Later, he became a policeman. And the vial had some type of chemical that was used for developing or something to that effect. But in any event, it was poisonous. It was obviously harmful. Somehow the little girl got it, and it had a cork on the top, and she pulled the cork, and by the time her parents, the mother, got into the kitchen, she was laying on the ground, and this purple dye was running out of her mouth. Got the scenario? She called her husband, who was at work. He rushed home. No, he actually said, throw in a car, rush her to emergency. Got to emergency, they both met at the front door, took the child inside, conveyed to the individuals there what had happened. They began to pump her stomach. Now, I didn't say one other thing. She had also eaten less than a half hour before. Okay? The people came out of the room, wherever they did this, and they started accusing the parents of practical joking. Okay, they said, why? Well, we hooked the child up to all of the stomach pumping equipment. The child's stomach was empty, no dye. You explain it. I can't. I was on the receiving end because they called us to tell us they were on their way to the hospital. So my wife and I immediately just took it to the Lord. By the time they got there, gone. Even the food. Now you know you can't digest food in a half hour. Stomach was completely empty. I can't explain it. Now, there's other times You probably prayed about an illness, someone else's, your own, whatever. Nothing happens. God hasn't let you down. There's a reason for it. God can still heal. He doesn't use healers. Now, people ask me all the time, do you think God can still heal? Absolutely. James tells us that. You pray for the sick. Now, when you hear that an individual is sick, you got one of two ways to react to that. Oh, they're being disciplined. Good for them. Be careful. You're next. Or an opportunity to pray for that individual, whether you like them or not. Now, they don't recover. Why not? Well, I guess they're not worthy of recovery. No, God has other plans. God has other plans. Did he hear you? Certainly he did. Could he have done it? Certainly he could. Then why didn't he? You'll find out. You'll find out. Just be patient. Who was it? Bonnie and I and a few others were talking before class. We're living in an instant society. We want instant relief from instant this. I got an ache. Instant. Get rid of it. So most medicines today is really dealing with symptomatics. You deal with the symptom. That's not the cure. The cure is to deal with the cause. What caused the symptom? But see, we're so impatient. Oh, pain, no, take it away. I've wrestled with the idea for years. Why is it we pray about something as far as illness is concerned, and yet we turn right around and take medication to ease the pain of that particular illness? Well, God couldn't work on that one, but Advil could. Well, I've reconciled it. What is it? God has a purpose. And incidentally, may I add to this, if God never shows you in time, he'll show you in eternity. Can we agree that there is certain areas of suffering that are designed for your spiritual blessing? Well, how are you going to suffer? And sometimes it's going to be what? Pain. So the very thing that we might be praying about to be relieved from, as Paul did, might be the very source of that which eventually will bless us. Think about that one. Tomorrow night, the fourth area of the eight. Time's gone, let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, again reminding us of how wonderful prayer is and how effective it can be in each of our lives. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.